We will tonight be continuing the series in Romans chapter 8, but our reading will be taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 14. A few verses there, John chapter 14, and then a few more verses in John chapter 16. The Gospel of John chapter 14. Reading together verses 15 through 18 and taking up the reading in chapter 16, verse 5. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now chapter 16, verse 5, reading through to the end of verse 14. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. Returning to Romans chapter 8 this evening, we come to the words of the ninth verse. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This text of Scripture expresses a striking truth, and it's this, that the proof that a man is in Christ is that the Spirit of Christ is in him. The proof that a man's in Christ is that the Spirit of Christ is in him. Now remember what the Apostle Paul is aiming to do in this section in Romans chapter 8. He is actually, right throughout this chapter, expounding the statement of verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The entirety of this chapter is one great elaboration upon and exposition of that wonderful statement. Now let that statement sink in. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But how can believers be sure that they are in Christ Jesus? How can they be sure that this great statement actually is one that they can take to themselves? That's a question of vast significance. It's a question that you would be very, very foolish to deal with lightly. And I think it is a question that troubles many, many professing Christians in just about any church you ever go to. How can I know that I am in Christ? Paul sets out to answer that question in profound, but yet in simple terms. It's not a contradiction. The doctrine is profound and mysterious. The terms themselves are straightforward and easily understood. You can judge the reality of what God has done for you. You can judge the reality of what the gospel is expounding to you about being in Christ by the evidence that He has given. His Spirit has entered your life to give you a glorious deliverance. And this indwelling Spirit of God granting this deliverance is the proof of all that the Lord says He has done. And what He has done, when you come to think of it, truly is a glorious, magnificent work. The verses immediately preceding our text, the context, starting at verse 5, give you a picture that's true of every mortal man, true of all of us here tonight by nature. He says, verse 5, that they that are after the flesh. Now let me just back up for a moment. They that are after the flesh. The free is after the flesh. In our text, in the flesh. It's not speaking of living in a body. Preeminently, that's not the idea. These are phrases that describe people in the state of nature. I can't take time to go back over all we have studied in Romans in this series and in a slightly longer series some time back. I cannot go back over all that ground. I'm giving you a summary. These are phrases that refer to the old man. The man in Adam. The man in his natural state. Now watch carefully in verse 5. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit is the realm of the new man, the man in Christ. They mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, to mind the things of the flesh, is death. But to be spiritually minded, to mind the things of the Spirit, is life and peace. Here's the reason. Because the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Here's the great conclusion. So then, they that are in the flesh, they that are in this state of nature, they that are still in Adam, not in Christ, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now that's a picture of every one of us by nature. But it is no longer true of Christians, because our text starts with this but. Now, you should always be very careful to deal with the great theological buts of the Apostle Paul. Paul loves to write in this fashion, where he describes people after the flesh, or describes them in their natural state, describes them in all the blackness and darkness of their spiritual need. And then there comes this but, this great transition. And here he comes to one of them. But you are not in the flesh. In other words, what I've just been saying was true of you, but it is no longer true of you. You're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. You're not in Adam. You're in Christ. How do you know you're in Christ? If so be, there's no doubt implied in the if. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, how do you know that you're in Christ? The Spirit of God dwells in you. Then he says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now the message is clear. They that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The message is clear. A justified man is pleasing to God. He's not any longer condemned, but acceptable to God. And the proof of this status, or this change in status, is that the Holy Spirit now dwells within him as the controlling principle and power of his life, without which indwelling, no man, no matter what else he has, can have any part or interest in Christ's saving work or merit. That's the message. Now last week we looked at verse 7 and 8. Notice total depravity. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. And then total inability. Neither indeed can be, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We looked at total depravity and total inability. Now we come to the story of grace, which is the story of total transformation. You are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. I want to make some very simple but far-reaching remarks on these words of the apostle. First and foremost, we should start at the beginning and notice that salvation is the work of the triune God. You have here a reference to the working of the Holy Trinity in the salvation of sinners. Notice the words in verse 9, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. There's a triple reference to the Spirit here. The Spirit. Then in the next word or two, he's the Spirit of God. And then at the end of the text, it's the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Now the reference here is to the person of the Holy Spirit. Paul has already been expounding the obedience of the Son. For example, in chapter 5, he spends some time showing how it is the obedience of Christ, the obedience of God's Son, that is imputed to us to constitute us righteous and acceptable in God's sight. Earlier in this chapter, verses 3 and 4, he has mentioned the commission of the Father. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. So he has spoken of the work of the Son. He has spoken of the commission of the Father, and now he deals with the particular ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, as you go down the rest of this chapter, you will see that there is quite an emphasis on the person and upon the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It is a divine person that Paul is speaking about here. And I emphasize that because you see there are people, mostly liberals, who come to a passage like this and they pervert it completely to present people with a gospel that is not a gospel, but is a message of destruction. And what they say is that Paul is saying, if you're going to be saved, you have got to have the Spirit of Christ. You know, the idea is not of a Holy Spirit there. They're saying you've got to have the mind of Christ. You've got to have the disposition of Christ. You've got to have the attitude of Christ. So when you have the spirit of an American, the spirit of a warrior, doesn't say you're indwelt by some outside person or force. No, it says you display the characteristics of that one. And according to many liberals, this is what Paul is saying. And so what they are telling you is, if you're going to be justified and freed from condemnation, and you're going to be blessed with salvation, you do so by emulating the characteristics of Jesus Christ, which, to put it in different words, is salvation by works. Salvation by Christ's example. There's no expiation of guilt. There's no satisfaction of divine justice. There's no sacrifice to put away sin. There's no mediatorial work of Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. According to this liberal notion, you emulate the characteristics of Christ and you gain salvation. That's the farthest thing from what Paul is teaching here in the book of Romans. That is a cursed perversion of his message. It's something that he would utterly have abominated. What the apostle is setting before us here is not the spirit in the sense of the characteristics or attitude, but the personal Holy Spirit of God. He is the Spirit. That's the reference to his own person in the Trinity. He's the Spirit of God who's been identified in verse 3 as the Father. He is the Spirit of Christ who is the Son. We have this divine work, salvation, a work of the triune God. We read tonight in Romans, in John chapter 14, the great passage concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit, where the Lord Jesus promised in chapter 14, verse 16, that he would pray the Father, and the Father would send another comforter in the place of Christ, a person in the place of a person. In verse 17, he's called the Spirit of Truth. Notice the world cannot receive him. There's again the inability of sinners. The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit for two reasons. Number one, they can't see him. But even more so, they don't know him. And he goes on to say in verse 17, but you know him. You can't see him either. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. In verse 26, the Lord Jesus speaks of the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father shall send in my name. We read in chapter 16, and in verse 7, Jesus said, it's expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. So here you have this wonderful reference to the working of the Holy Trinity. Let me get off on a tangent here just for a moment. These are texts that have to do with the Trinity working in what's called the economy of salvation or redemption. This is the Trinity working the redemption of sinners. These words have been used, that the Spirit proceedeth from the Father. They have been used in a much deeper and wider theological context. And the exposition of them was the cause, or at least it was the stated cause. Historically, there were many, many other things leading up to this, for the first great schism in the unified church. The Greek church split from the Latin church, the Eastern from the European. And it was on the procession of the Spirit. There had been for centuries this argument between them. It came to be accepted as orthodoxy in the Latin church. And the Protestant churches have followed the Latin church in this, that the Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. Whereas the Greek church said, no, he proceeds from the Father. To be quite honest, I believe that there is much to be gained by emphasizing the distinct personality of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within the unity of the Godhead. And what distinguishes the Father is paternity. The Son is what's called filiation, and the Spirit is procession. I think there's a great deal to be gained by keeping those things clearly in mind. But I'm always a little leery when theologians think they can be wiser than men can be. They start telling us things and defining in very, very definite terms things that cannot possibly be understood. There is a unity in the divine essence. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Three persons in one indivisible divine essence. We believe that because the Bible teaches that. Not because we can explain it. And I think when theologians are willing to divide churches over a dogma of the procession of the Spirit, and what it means when they haven't a clue in the world what it means, I think is more than a little sad. That he does proceed. Let's admit that and say, the Bible teaches that. We can take that what happens in salvation is in some way a reflection of what is eternally and essentially true in the Godhead. Let's believe that. But let's not try defining the indefinable. I could go on when it comes into these intra-Trinitarian relationships. But if you want more of that, you'll have to come to GRS. We're not going to be doing it tonight. Here, when the Scriptures are teaching that the Spirit is sent and the Spirit proceeds, it is in the economy of salvation. It's the Father and the Son sending the Holy Spirit to apply the work of Jesus Christ savingly to men and women around the world. The Trinity is active for our salvation. Now that is a wonderful thought. I want you to stop and let it sink in. How hard must the work of salvation be when it has to be the work of the Holy Trinity? How hard a work, how difficult a work. Go back to verses 5 through 8. Look at the picture they paint. And you'll see, they that are in Adam, they that are out of Christ, they who are in the state of nature, they can never please God. Can't be done. The carnal mind can never be reduced to subjection to the mind and the will and the law of God. That's an absolute statement of truth. Now, when you look at that black picture of humanity, those verses seem to leave men utterly hopeless. And unless God intervenes, the situation is hopeless. That's the teaching of Scripture. This is where every man-made religion in the world goes wrong. This is where every false dogma of salvation goes wrong. They all combine with all their different gods and idols and theories and dogmas. They all combine in one pernicious lie that somehow, someway, men can do something to ameliorate their spiritual state and ultimately gain some sort of salvation. That's the dogma of the religion of devils. But the truth of God's word is, you look at the state of man, and it's so black and dark, it's absolutely hopeless. Sinners are not sick, simply. They're dead. Dead in trespasses and in sin. Sinners are not just mostly evil or balanced between good and evil toward God. They are utterly, completely, and irreversibly depraved. And that corruption touches every part of their being. And especially, it's corrupted the will. So look at the state of sinners. Read Ephesians 2 again. Dead in trespasses and sin. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit who is now energizing in the children of disobedience. It's a bleak and black and terrible picture. And if there were no but God, there would be no gospel story. How hard is the work of salvation? It's a work that cannot be done by sinners for themselves. It's a work that cannot be done by the church for sinners. I get sick looking at dressed up clowns. They're better off in a circus than a church, with their copes and their mitres, and they're sprinkling holy water and they're shaking some incense around the place, and they tell the people they're conveying grace, and they're lies, they're conveying nothing. Nothing. Salvation is a hard and difficult work. It cannot be accomplished by the energy of man, whether in the church or out of the church. It is not conveyed by the hands of a pope, a priest, a bishop, or a pastor. It's not self-generated. It's not church-generated. It's not sacrament-generated. It is the work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. It is a difficult thing. Only the wisdom of God could devise the plan of salvation. Only the power of God could effect the plan. Only the resources of God were great enough to pay the price. It's a divine work. How hard must be the work of salvation? Woe be to the man then who imagines that he will save himself. Woe be to the poor fool who is going through life deluded and saying, when I get to the pearly gates, I'm going to say this to God, and I'm going to say something else to God. Poor fools, the Bible tells me, when they stand before God, they were speechless. Salvation is so difficult, only God can do it. Only God can do it. That's why I believe in what theologians call irresistible grace. By irresistible grace is simply meant that in the act of regenerating a soul, God does a miracle where he brings the dead to life, where he communicates life by his own sovereign power. And there's not a power in hell or earth can stand in the way of the miraculous working of God the Holy Spirit. And when he does that work, the result is faith and repentance in the heart of its recipient. God does the work. How holy a work must be this work of salvation? The work of salvation Yes, it is a work of God's love. It is a work that displays the infinite mercy and goodness and kindness of our God. But remember, he says, I am the high and the lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. And the work of salvation must satisfy the infinite holiness and absolute justice of God. Sin produces death. Sin wreaks havoc and it brings the curse. Sin is not dismissed with some gesture. God says, take it away. Sin is paid for. Justice is satisfied. That's why only God can do it. How holy is this work? You come to the center cross at Calvary. And there in that awful darkness, there's a work taking place that no archangel even can adequately describe. Where the Son of God bears his breast to divine justice. And the sword of God's judgment plunges into his soul. Where the Lord Jesus Christ takes upon himself all the sins of all his believing people. All the guilt, all the curse, all the condemnation. He takes the law of God in its full fury. The justice of God with all its demands. And he meets them every one. How holy is the work of God's salvation. How harmonious a work it must be. I've said it's the work of the Holy Trinity. And here's a big, big theological area that I'm only skating thinly or lightly over tonight. There are no tensions between the work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's no disagreement in the Godhead. That should go without saying. There's a great harmony here. What the Father planned, the Son purchased. And what the Son purchased, the Spirit applies. The plan and the purchase and the power, they're all exercised with the same purpose in mind and with the same people in mind. And that's what guarantees the absolute success of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The Father planned it. The Son purchased it. And the Spirit applies it. Thank God there's an absolute harmony between them. There's a word that I very rarely use in the pulpit for, certainly couldn't be used of me, and I'm not going to use it of anybody else then. But there's a word that's not often used theologically, and yet, as I thought, it's the best word in the English language I know for it. How hard a work must be the work of salvation. It's God's work. How holy must this work be? How harmonious a work it is. But how handsome a work it is. Not just in the sense that it's lovely in all its parts and its total consistency. When you talk about a handsome payment, you're talking about something that's generous. Something that's genial or cheering. That's why I think this is one of the loveliest words you can use concerning the work of the triune God for our salvation. How handsome a work. Here you have all the generosity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All that the wisdom of God could conceive. All that the power of God could produce. All that the blood of Christ could purchase. And God sets it all freely before sinners. You remember that lovely parable of the Lord Jesus? And He said, go out and tell them that the tables are spread. Come, for all things are now ready. The feast is spread. What a feast there is. How full is the giving of our God. Salvation is the work of the triune God. Second thing I have to say from this text then is that this work of God produces a glorious deliverance for God's people. According to what we've read in Romans 8, man's natural state can be described with three words. Condemnation, domination by sin, self, and Satan, and alienation. Those are three words that sum up man's natural state. Condemnation, domination, alienation. And the Lord has dealt with all three, delivering man who trusts in Christ from all three. First, condemnation, He replaces with acceptance. Look at verse 8, the very end of this last statement. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh. Now what's the connection? What's the absolutely clear deduction from this? They that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you're not in the flesh, therefore now you can please God, and you do please God. The teaching here is this, that the believer's person and the believer's works are now pleasing and acceptable to God. There's no more condemnation. He's no longer under condemnation. He's accepted and acceptable. Let's deal with his person. The great text in this connection is Ephesians 1 verse 6, where we're told, He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And the Beloved is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made us accepted in His Beloved Son. Now the word accepted there means He has graced us. It's not a very often used word as a verb. We don't normally talk about grace as a verb. But that's the force of it. He has graced us. What it means is, He has made us objects of His grace and favor. In His beloved Son, He has made us objects of His grace and favor. We are no longer under condemnation. We are no longer under His wrath and curse. Now He says, I have made you in Christ, not because of what you have done, but because of what He has done. I have made you objects of my favor. But notice it's not just in Christ here. In Ephesians, those words, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, they appear again and again. But it's now in the Beloved. He's speaking not only of His Son, but of His Son as the object of His peculiar love. And He's saying, all the love then that I have for my Son, I open up that love to you, and I pour out upon you the very love that my Son commands by His life and by His obedience. That love of complacency, that love of acceptance, I give it to you without you having deserved it. Because He deserved it. I accept your person. Now let that sink in. This is what it means to be a Christian. No longer condemned. Accepted of God. Not just forgiven, yes, forgiven, but a whole lot more. Embraced in the arms of the Almighty and favored with the very love that He bears to His Son. Accept it. How often has the devil come raking up your past? How often has he brought up those dark scenes? How often has he told you you're just a thing? Not even worthy to be a person. You're just a thing. You're vile, you're rotten, you're worthless. You look at yourself, you bow your head and you feel the shame. But here the Scripture bids you look up and see the Beloved. See the Beloved. And God says, that's where I see you. I don't see you in your past. I don't look at you in your sin. I look at you in the Beloved. And I accept you. Your person. Your person. Accepted of God. And your works accepted of God. I have to confess, and I'm sure I'm not the only one here, I get very discouraged with my works. I get discouraged with my praying. I get discouraged with my studying. I get discouraged with my laboring. I get discouraged about my burden for souls. I get discouraged about my preaching. I get discouraged about anything that I do. I've often said, doesn't matter who has ever listened to me, I don't care how harshly they criticize the preaching. They'll never criticize it half as harshly as I criticize it myself. And that's not just some Uriah Heep experience. I get discouraged when I look at my works. And I've often wondered, how on earth am I ever going to stand before God? How can I ever present to God what these paltry little hands have done? And then I come to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The word acceptable is a beautiful word. It's actually three words. It's a word that means acceptable, and then it's got two prepositions stuck in front of it. Two little prefixes, should I say, not prepositions, prefixes stuck in front of it. One means well. And the other comes etymologically from the word for face, and it means with or toward. In this case, toward God. And you put the three together. The usage of the word has the idea of something that is very heartily received by another. Now read the text. You're lively stones. You're built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are very heartily received by God through Jesus Christ. What a statement. How often have you been on your knees? You get up discouraged, how poor I am at praying. There's a man at God's right hand who takes the sincere yet feeble efforts of his people, and with the very much incense, as Revelation 8 puts it, the very much incense of his own perfect merit, he lifts up that praying to him, and God
very heartily receives it. How often you've gone witnessing and the devil says, you know, you'd be better giving up, you're just a fool. You don't know the right words. If you had said the right words, that fellow would have been saved. If you had made the right arguments, that fellow would have been saved. You'd be better giving up because you really aren't very good at this. Remember what I said, salvation is God's work. It's not the result of an argument. God can use you and He will use you. But listen, you serve Him. And when you've done your best, Jesus said, look, you're only unprofitable servants. God doesn't use us because it profits Him to do so. You're unprofitable servants. If God wanted the best servants, would He not send angels and archangels? But He doesn't. He sends sinners saved by grace. He sends you and He sends me. And when you're offering up your service to God, Jesus takes it. And He wraps it up in the garment of His own perfection. And through Christ, it's made heartily acceptable to God. Let me tell you, we're no longer condemned. In the flesh, man cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh. You and your works are now pleasing to God in the Beloved and through the merits of God's dear Son. But not only does the Holy Spirit bring us to Christ and remove the condemnation, He removes the alienation. Look at verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind is enmity against God. The mind of the flesh. But you're not in the flesh. In other words, the enmity is removed. Go back to Romans chapter 5 and see how the apostle puts it there. In verse 10 and verse 11. He says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. That's what happened. There was a time when, in the flesh, your whole soul was enmity against God. You remember last week I said that word carried two ideas in it, hatred and hostility. Those are the two elements in enmity against God, hatred and hostility. They marked you in your unconverted state. But He says, when you were enemies, when you were full of hatred and you were full of hostility, here's the miracle of sovereign grace. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. The end of verse 11, we read that by Christ, or through Christ, we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. Reconciliation is not just a peace treaty. It's not just a cessation of hostilities. Reconciliation takes you from a place of enmity to a place of amity. It takes you from being full of hate to being full of love. It takes you from being a hostile person to being the friend of God. What a beautiful statement that is. Friend of God. That's what God called Abraham. And we are the children by faith of faithful Abraham. The friend of God. It means that sure, the wrath is gone, the condemnation's gone, but it also means the alienation has gone, and it has been replaced by this closeness and fellowship and friendship. You see, according to Hebrews 2:17, Christ came to reconcile His people to God. This is why He came. This is why He became a man. It behoved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God. What does the high priest do? To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's why He came. And He didn't fail, because by His death He did secure that reconciliation. I love how Paul puts it in Colossians 1. If you read from verse 20 to 22, you read that the Lord Jesus made peace through the blood of His cross. He made peace. Understand that. That's not speaking of a sense of serenity in your soul. That comes down the line. This is not saying Christ produces a sense of serenity. He does, and He will. But what this is talking about is peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore being or having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. He has made peace with God for us. The war's over. The long war against God by your soul, it's over. That's what He's telling you. He goes on to say, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. He succeeded in reconciling us to God. And there's no other way to be reconciled to God, because Ephesians 2:16 says that He might reconcile both, that is, Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. There is no other way but by the blood of Jesus Christ, whereby either Jew or Gentile can be reconciled with God. Now that's a very serious statement, and that's something that Paul is going to come back to when we get to the end of this text. But understand this. Apart from the atoning death of Christ, apart from the application by the Holy Spirit of the merits of the blood of Christ, you cannot be reconciled to God. You cannot be reconciled to God by emulating this so-called Spirit of Christ, this living by the characteristics of Christ. You cannot be reconciled to God by seeking to follow the example of Jesus. You cannot be reconciled to God by trying to live out the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot be reconciled to God by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. You cannot be reconciled to God by anything but the blood of Christ's atonement. So the Holy Spirit now, as the, if I could say it, the executor of the Trinity, the one who applies the divine work, the work of the triune God, He deals with the condemnation. He deals with the alienation. And thank God He replaces the domination of sin by the indwelling of the Spirit and the reign of grace within the soul. When the Holy Spirit comes to abide within a man, He becomes the controlling principle and power in that man's life. This is how Paul put it to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. Your body, the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now Paul makes application of that immediately. You read the Old Testament. How scathing were the messages of the prophets of old when wicked kings polluted the temple of God. When they brought in idolatry. When they polluted it with filthiness and immorality. God sent prophets with messages of fury that they would so pollute His temple. Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and they were just saved out of heathenism. You've got to understand, and this is no apology for the wickedness of some people in Corinth. It was only some people. Because Corinth was a church that was gifted above most, if you read the whole context. But Paul was writing to some people in Corinth who had just come out of heathenism. Now in those heathen religions, religion and immorality went hand in hand. In fact, there were temple prostitutes. There were sodomites were always to be found around the temple. Wickedness and religion went hand in hand. Paul's arguing now, you're Christians. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Your body is the temple in which the Holy Spirit of God resides. Will you pollute the holy temple of God with the filth of idolatry? Will you pollute it with the wickedness of immorality? Will you take the stinking things of this world and bring them into the temple of God? No. He says, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost who dwells within you. In Ephesians 2:22, he says, in Christ, you're also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. God dwells in and with his people. Now, Christians are not yet sinless. They want to be. Anybody who wouldn't choose to be completely like Christ, I don't think is a Christian at all. Christian wants to be sinless. But he's not. He's still in the body. And the redemption of the body awaits the coming of Christ. But there's a big difference. How often we've quoted the words of John Newton, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I ought to be. But thank God I'm not what I used to be. That's where the Christian stands. I'm not what I used to be. I used to be in Adam, consumed by the mind of the flesh. My minder was the flesh. That which controlled me was the flesh. Now he's saying, you're in the Spirit. That which controls you is the Holy Spirit. Christians now have a conscience of things that before they had no conscience about. I can well remember a friend of mine who was, before he was saved, he couldn't have spoken one sentence without a string of curse words. He didn't even know he was doing it. Half the time at least. Just came out of him. Soon as he got saved, I remember him telling me, he said, God not only washed my heart, he washed my mouth. And he was acutely aware of every word that was coming out, and if there was the slightest semblance of something that was wicked or unclean or what was unworthy of a Christian, he was immediately smitten. Things that before had come out without a thought in the world, they were the natural expression of the inward man. They were now an abomination to him. It's just a very simple illustration of what the Lord does with his people. What the Lord does. Grace reigns. Christians have a conscience about things that before they used to embrace with love. Sin is the intruder. Sin is the usurper. But the one on the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. He dwells within by his Spirit. John Bunyan, in his wonderful work, The Holy War, speaks of man's soul. And I want you to get the picture of the difference between the saved and the unsaved. The man is in the flesh. He's after the flesh. He's still in Adam. The standard of self and sin and Satan flies over man's soul. But once the great captain of our salvation comes in, He raises His standard. There's a new flag flying over man's soul. And it tells the world, and it tells heaven, and it tells hell, under new management, under new control. All the attacks of the devil and of the flesh still come. And sin will hurl its fiery darts. But there's a new controller there. There's a new mind in charge. He replaces the domination of sin with the indwelling Spirit and the reign of sovereign grace. So salvation then is a divine work of the Holy Trinity. It's a work that produces a glorious deliverance for God's people. And the proof of this saving work of transforming grace in any man, the proof that it belongs to you or me, is the active presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Apart from which, no man can claim any saving interest in Christ at all. Look at the end of the text. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Do you see how the text begins and it ends with an if? You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. The first if is a word of inclusion. The second if is a word of exclusion. The first if says, if you're indwelt by the Spirit, then you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. If the Spirit is in you, then you are what's called in the Spirit. If Christ is in you, you are in Christ, united to Him. How do you know that you're in Christ? We were singing tonight, Christ liveth in me. The proof of the saving personal interest in Jesus Christ is the fact that His Spirit abides and controls. Now He says, if you're not indwelt by the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. Now that's a serious thing. If any man, that means the preacher, it means the hearer. If any man does not have the indwelling Spirit of God, if the flag of divine rulership does not fly over man's soul, you do not belong to Christ. You may belong to the church, but you do not belong to Christ. That's what He's saying. Now the if is not meant to cause doubt, but it is an invitation to self-examination. In fact, in a very closely parallel passage of Scripture, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates, rejected. Jesus Christ is in you, Otherwise, you're rejected. This is a serious thing. You can't be sure you're saved because you wept the night you walked the aisle. I remember years ago, Joan and I often talk about this. Years ago, I was preaching in the first church that I was sent to pastor in. One of our young ladies brought two friends to the church service. And both of them came out to make a decision for Christ that night. One wept. I could hardly stop her weeping. Wept and wept with brokenness. And prayed through her tears. The other, much more composed, yet came to Christ. Leaving that meeting that night, one would have thought, there's a case of genuine reality. And one would have been absolutely wrong. The girl who was so composed has lived for 40 years now. With a testimony unspotted. And the other was like the mist of the morning. Soon disappeared. You can't be sure. What proves your salvation is not that you wept. It's what God does. You can't be sure in anything you do, but what God does. And when the Holy Spirit comes to abide within, you'll know it. Because His first work is conviction. John 16, He convicts. He convicts of sin. He gives a conscience of sin. According to the words of the Savior, He glorifies Christ. That's why Peter could say to you, therefore, that believe, Christ is precious. Because the Holy Spirit abiding within a man will always glorify Christ. I fear for the man who professes to be a Christian and finds no loveliness in Jesus. No preciousness in Christ. Time for pleasure. Time for business. Time for friends. Time for work. Time for the world. But no heart engagement with Christ. I tell you, it's a fearful place. Fearful place. The Holy Spirit exalts Christ. The Holy Spirit produces fruit. Not your works. The works of the flesh are manifest. Galatians 5, 19. They're manifest. You can see them. But the fruit of the Spirit. You have 9 aspects of the unified fruit of the Spirit. It starts with love. Love. The very first thing that the Holy Ghost produces in a man who once was an enemy and was full of hatred to God is a love for God and God's Christ. Without that, doesn't matter what else you think you have, you're damned. Now, this is not an emotion we're talking about. This is an engagement of the heart to be taken up with Christ. Christ is all my hope. Christ is all I want. I want to live for Him. I want to die for Him. I want to be with Him. I want to glorify Him. It's Christ for me. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Cursed of God. How do you know that you're in Christ? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is in you. You'll know He's in you. He convicts. He always brings you to Jesus. He always glorifies the Savior. He makes Him precious to you. And He produces fruit in your life. However, you may lament the poverty of your service, yet you got to rejoice in what God hath done. I trust tonight that you'll get the truth here. The proof that any man is in Christ is that the Spirit of Christ dwells in him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. This text is a text that's meant to knock the props away from people who have deliberately cloaked themselves in empty religion and have no heart for Jesus Christ. This text is meant to tell you, don't be a fool. To belong to Christ is the most important thing in the world. To go out of this meeting having it ringing in your ears, you do not belong to Him. That would be the most tragic thing. Do not cloak your soul in dead religion. It's Christ who saves. God does a great work. It's a wonderful work. To deliver from condemnation, domination, and alienation. Does a wonderful work. And He does it for believers in Christ. Make sure you get to Christ. If you are a Christian, discouraged at times with your own poverty of service, yet rejoice that even your feeble sacrifice is heartily welcomed by God and received through Jesus Christ. How good it is to be saved. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Make sure tonight, as you leave this house, that you're able to sing those words we sang a little time ago as your testimony. Christ liveth in me. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We ask Thee now to write it indelibly upon every heart. And after the feeble voice of man is silent, speak on by the Spirit's own power to every heart. Lord, save the lost. Save the lost tonight. And our God, we pray that Thou wilt quicken Thy people and encourage them. And let them go out of this house rejoicing that they're accepted in the Beloved. That the condemnation has gone. That they're now reconciled to God, no longer enemies. And alienated by wicked works, but made nigh by the blood of Christ. That they're no longer helpless, hopeless, slaves of passion, lust, and pride, but they're God's free men, attacked indeed by sin and Satan, but yet with the Spirit, that glorious Holy Spirit, abiding within. Bless your people, O God, we pray. So hear us now. Part us with thy very richest blessing, the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and evermore. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks, in Jesus' name and through the merits of his blood. Amen.